The following was at Needmore, Pennsylvania, the fifth Sunday in March, 1970.
I have been thinking somewhat in the last day or so, especially when we begin to think about this so-called season of the year in also so-called church calendar. Why it is that everybody, with the lone exception of those who have been taught to the Spirit of God, are always willing and seemingly anxious to follow after every new thing or everything that seems right to men, rather than being particular that they follow after the doctrine, after the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. If we know anything about the matter, the truth was preached by Jesus, confirmed by and preached by the apostles. And what they preached, what Jesus preached, and what he taught, and what the apostles confirmed of the teachings of Jesus, is the only truth. It is the truth as it is called, the truth as it is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But my great concern has been for a day or two why it is that men and women, religious people, religious after their manner, are anxious to talk about and to discuss and to say that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most people are ready to admit that they're Christians. Most people are ready to admit that they believe and that they expect, because of their belief and because of their activities, they expect heaven to be their home. But what I'm concerned about is why they like the name of Jesus and many other things related, and yet for the most part deny the very things that Jesus taught. Now, I haven't been able to figure that out, why it is they love Jesus, why they love the name Christian, why they love that, but don't like the doctrine of God our Savior, or the doctrine of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why that is. It seems to me that if I read here in this book what Jesus taught, what the apostles preached and taught, and I couldn't go along with that, if I say, well, now that didn't seem right to me. Consequently, I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of doctrine. But they don't look at it that way. They feel that just as long as we do, just as long as we claim Jesus and admit that he is the Son of God, and then it's all right just however we preach, whatever we believe, it's all right. But I say, my brothers and friends, that isn't right. And I am very bold to say, and have said at times, that no person, regardless of his confession or his feeling that he believes, has any right to be to call himself or to think of himself as being a Christian, except those who actually believe everything that Jesus taught. I feel assured that God laid down the way in this book, as he enabled his servants, holy men of old, to right as he moved them. He laid down the way, and the only way, in which he should be worshipped, in which God should be worshipped. I don't suppose that it would make any difference, and I know it wouldn't make any difference to the heathen gods, for there are gods many and lords many, you remember. It make no difference what those his followers, that is the followers of the heathen, wouldn't make any difference what they believe or what they practice, really, as long as they fall down and worship that heathen god. But the doctrine wouldn't make very much difference, if any. But now it makes a great deal of difference in the worshiping of the true and the living God, because God has fixed it just how that his people shall worship him. You remember that he told the woman at the well that the hour is coming, and now is, in the conversation that they had, when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For God seeketh such to worship him as do worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it isn't, my brethren and friends, as you know, I'm sure each one of you know and agree with me, it isn't all right just to believe anything just so you name the name of Jesus. That isn't right. God commanded, as I've been thinking about and sometimes have mentioned in the last month or two, God commanded Moses, after he had called him up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, and delivered unto Moses the tables of the law, the ordinarily called the Ten Commandments, and delivered many things to Moses, and said unto him, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. And Moses and Aaron and all of those who were involved in those things were very particular that they made all things according to what God commanded them, the pattern that God gave them, and they followed those things. And as long as they followed the things that God commanded them, they were well-pleasing in the sight of God. But the thing about it was that while they followed in the commands of God for a while, then these things, being spiritual things in the wonderful and glorious sense, and yet these men and women were natural men and women, and were not blessed to follow, not blessed to believe and preach and to follow after the things that God had commanded them. And even though God delivered them with a high hand, mighty hand, out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them across the Red Sea, and they knew that it was God that delivered them. And yet, upon an occasion, you remember, that they, Moses being away from them up in the mount, and they decided that they didn't know where he'd gone and so forth, that which was in their very being, in their nature, caused them to want to worship something in the absence, therefore, of Moses and at the command of God. They gave their jewels, which they had brought from Egypt, they borrowed. You remember, I used to wonder about why they borrowed. God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and the Israelites borrowed jewels from the Egyptians, and they had them with them. And these very things that they brought out of Egypt, the jewelry, gold, or whatever other metal, precious things to them, they gave these things to Aaron. And Aaron made a golden calf, which was contrary to the command that God gave them, that they should make have no other gods before them. But they had this god, which was, I think it was a replica of one of the gods that was worshipped in Egypt by the Egyptians. They worshipped this god. And they danced around and and made all manner of obeisances to this God. Fell down, I don't question what they fell down and worship him. But they danced and made merry. And their final saying was, as it is recorded in the scriptures, that they said under this work of their own hands, the jewels that they brought out of Egypt, which means to me the very carnal nature that they have within themselves, in which they're always ready to worship the works of their own hands. They said, these be thy gods, I believe it was gods, this be thy God, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt. Instead of giving thanks and praise and honor and glory unto the God who really brought them up, they were ready and willing and did give glory unto this heathen God. Well, that very same thing is followed all the way through. Only when God had brought dire straits and dire troubles upon Israel were they brought back to see what they had done in transgressing against the laws of God. God sometimes delivered them to their enemies, you know. Sometimes they brought droughts upon them. Sometimes the enemy destroyed all their food that they had stored away. Terrible things. But that was the way it was. That was the way it remained until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, although the prophets had spoken, the holy men of old wrote, they were familiar, no doubt, with the prophets. They'd heard, those that lived in the days of the prophets, they heard. I don't know how much writing they had in those days, but they were familiar with the prophets and what they prophesied. And yet they could not see because their eyes were holden. They were blind in that sense to seeing and understanding and feeling to know that they were talking about that Messiah, the Son of God, who should come. They didn't see that. And they were not interested in it. You remember also that Jesus, when he was here and was talking with his disciples and with all those who stood around and heard, unbelieving people, he said to them, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. For they thought, the Jews thought, and people today think, as they it follows all the way through in nature's darkness. They think that in searching the scriptures and by following certain things, they have eternal life in these things. But Jesus made it plain, but they are they that testify of me. And so we would understand very readily. And those who have been taught of the Lord, those who have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, understand very readily that there is only one way that God himself has provided for salvation, for the redemption of his people from all their sins. And yet to those who have not been taught the Lord, those who have not been born of the Spirit, they feel that there is something we can do, and in doing these things, we are able to bring ourselves into favor with this God, the only true God, as they would admit, and he would therefore give us some grace and combine it with our own good works, and we're going to be saved. But the things that Jesus taught and the things that the apostles taught were so directly opposite to the things that men today believe. When Jesus said, men, that the hour is coming and now is when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in the oldness of the letter, for the letter killeth. But I ask you to think about it for a minute. I suppose that this morning, where we have been at least, that sunrise service was interrupted, and if they didn't have somewhere to go inside, well, I suppose they didn't have their sunrise service or any other kind of service, I suppose. But it's the gathering together And in gathering themselves together with these stated times, or stated purposes, which is absolutely not commanded in the scriptures at all. And yet they lay great store on these gatherings together and doing things that seem right and seem good to them in their natural feelings and heart. It's that way with everything. I turned here a few minutes ago into the 9th chapter of Romans and began to think about how that men hate the doctrine of God our Savior. They hate it because it's just something that doesn't seem right to them. And I turn here in this the 9th chapter of Romans, and I began to read. It said, "For the children not yet being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is that unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So, now this is the scripture. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And yet every person who claims to be religious, and every person who claims to be religious, a Christian, they will deny that and will say that what God, if that's true, then God is not a just God. It is frequently said in my youth, and I am sure it's still said, that if God didn't give everybody, every human being, an equal chance or equal opportunity to be saved, then he would be an unjust God. Well, you know, basically, and going right back to the very root of the matter, there's not a man that has ever lived that is worthy even of the notice of this God whom they would say to be an unjust God. They're not worthy because they've all sinned and they've all come short of the glory of God. Everyone that has ever lived has come short of the glory of God. And of course, they feel like that we, by being very careful how we live and what we do and what we say, that we can atone for or make an atonement for the sins that we the sins that our foreparents involved us in and the condemnation that they involved us in, as well as our own sins. But I know, and yet this is the very thing that is that is denied by many people today. There's a lot of people who do not believe. At least they say they don't believe, and I reckon they're right about it. They don't believe that we are all sinners because that Adam sinned. They don't believe that we are condemned sinners because we're children of Adam and Eve. They don't believe that we've fallen into sin, and it's utterly impossible for sinners to redeem themselves from their sins. I thought about it also. How can a man who is guilty, how can a man who is a condemned man because of his sins, how can he redeem himself? You take a man that has been convicted of murder, and it doesn't matter how much he may repent, how much he may apologize, how greatly he may be concerned over his sin, he cannot redeem himself. He can't. He does all he can do. He can't redeem himself. And unless the court has mercy upon him in his trial, unless the court looks upon him very leniently and has mercy, he has to suffer. He has to suffer the penalty for his crime. If God dealt with all the human family according to what each one of us deserves, we would never know anything of grace or mercy, nor joy, nor peace, or anything like that. If God poured out his wrath upon us, and it remained upon us, then I say, my brethren and friends, that hell certainly should be, in some wonderful way, the portion of each and every one of us. But as a matter of fact, while we're all dead in sins, and yet God, before the world began, loved his people who were not yet born, who were not yet even formed, the man was not yet formed of the dust of the earth. And yet God loved his people. And he, knowing, because he was an all-wise God and because it was his will, knowing and fixing it so, and we can't get around it any way other than to say what it is, that man should fall into sin and need a redeemer. But he had a people among these of the Adam family whom he loved and whom he determined before the world began to send his son here to redeem them. Now, it was therefore, as I read here, so then it is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It matters not how much we may will, naturally speaking, with just a carnal will and mind. Now, how much we may run or what great things we think we do, that will not bring us to know the truth. That will not, it cannot bring us to know salvation or to be redeemed. But that eternal will and the purpose of God before the world began, who looked out in time, as we might say, and knew his people should sin and be involved in sin, just like all the other Adam family. And yet, for some reason, he loved them. He loved them with such a wonderful love that he determined to redeem them by sending his own son here into the world. Now, his own son could redeem them. First of all, because he was made in the likeness of the sinful flesh of those that the Father gave him, the children of God. And again, he was not a sinner. So he was capacitated. He was so fixed. And God so made him that he, in the likeness of his brethren, that he could lay down his life for them. And he who knew no sin was made sin for them. I think it's a very deep, particular, wonderful subject. When we begin to remember that our sins were imputed unto Christ, they were heaped upon him. And indeed, if they had not been heaped upon him, if he who knew no sin had not been made sin for us, then Jesus could not have died upon the cross. Because he, not being a sinner, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, but Jesus was not a sinner in any sense whatsoever, except as our sins were imputed to him. And it was for that reason that he could lay down his life and also take it up again, to redeem, to satisfy that justice of God, so that when he arose from the dead, he not only had died for their offenses, but he arose also for their justification. Or we might put it another way, he arose because he had justified them by his death and by his resurrection. You see how wonderfully it works out that God has done everything for his people that is necessary. He's done for them what they could not do themselves, and yet he didn't do it for the whole world. Now, I know that this is a subject that there's not one in a thousand that would agree, and yet it's laid right down here in the scriptures that God said, one brother I've hated and the other I've loved. Neither one of them, having yet been born, they hadn't done any good or evil. But Jacob have I loved, and Esau I've hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You know, the Jews, except to say that they are the elect family of God, naturally, they feel that they are the chosen of God, and they worry so far as the scriptures are concerned. Yet they don't believe in the election of grace that God chose his people in his Son before the world began. They can't believe that. And I don't believe that anybody can ever believe that until there is that wonderful and glorious work of the Spirit of God that takes place in the heart of a sinner, a person who's dead in trespasses and in sin. Until that takes place, these things that the scriptures talk about are foolishness to them. Foolishness, the stumbling stone to the Greeks, stumbling stones to the Jews, and foolishness unto the Greeks, or maybe vice versa. But it is simply not true, because they have not yet realized that they're a sinner, or dead in sin. But when God is pleased to send forth his Spirit, now this is the only way it comes. God is pleased to send forth his Spirit in the heart of one of these, which he does to all of them that he loved before the world began. He sends forth his Spirit into their heart, and he quickens them in some wonderful and glorious way to know, to feel, and to realize that I am a dead sinner. I'm dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, you didn't know that before. Well, I remember that in some way I knew, I'd heard that I was a sinner, in some way I knew. But until there was that conviction that made me to know that I was dead, completely dead in trespasses and in sins, and had no strength, no power, no ability to recover myself, I didn't know it. But God doesn't stop by bringing you to the point of being convicted of your sin. He doesn't bring you there and cause you to have troubles and sorrows and all of these things all the days of the years of your life. No, it's more or less, more lengthy with some than with others. But he also brings you to what Jesus said unto Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is the way that God works. He works the same way in the hearts of all of his people. He doesn't leave it for some of them to find salvation by the works of their own flesh or the works of their own hands, and some of them by the grace of God. No, there's only the one way, and it is said, Jesus, his name, is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it didn't say we can be saved. It says we must be saved. So I love the shalls and the wills and the must-be's of our God. It must be that these things come to pass as they are. And so God loved his people. Now, this same writer, Paul, has said, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? Hath not the potter power over the clay to one make one vessel of honor unto honor and another unto dishonor? Has he not right that right? If God has done that, what can you say against it? Why can you object to it? He hasn't done you any harm because you're dead in sin. But if he's had mercy upon your neighbor or upon your friend, then he has had mercy, but he hasn't done you any harm. You're already condemned. You're already dead in trespasses and in sin. And so God is not an unjust God. If he only redeemed just a half a dozen out of all the Adam family and left the others just where they were, dead in sin, he's not an unjust God. But oh, what a merciful God he is, that he has loved his people. And he gave his Son, sent his Son here to redeem his people from all their sins. And so we're concerned about these things. We often get to the place where we wonder, and I'm sure all of you that way, whether we wonder, may do ponder over it and search our own hearts and go back over and try to remember the way in which the Lord has brought us out of the wilderness of sin and woe. And sometimes it seems that we don't have sufficient evidence that he has indeed and in truth been merciful to us. Don't you often feel that way? I know I sometimes have wondered if the way that I have been talking about, and the way that has been fixed in my very being, that the Lord brought me out of darkness into the marvelous light, I've been wondering, I have wondered often, if that was only imaginary. If indeed, in the truth, God was in the matter at all, I've made the wonder, do I have a hope of eternal life? And yet, when I remember that poor old Job, a man of whom God said Job eschewed evil, he was an upright man, perfect man. And yet Job, for some reason, not because he was a sinner above measure, not that. And it isn't because that you are a sinner above measure that you made to doubt and to fear and to tremble about these things. No, but God has his way of teaching you and keeping you, keeping all of us, in such a way that we must come to him, having no strength, nothing in ourselves that will satisfy at all. But we must come to him, must look to him. I've sometimes said, he keeps us upon praying ground. He keeps us to the place where we must look to this God and beg of him mercy and grace to help in every time of need. And so if you've felt sometimes that I'm just one alone, there's nobody else in all the world like me, you're not alone. There are many times during the lives of God's people that they confess that they just as a sparrow up on the housetop alone. Nobody in the world like me. Nobody has had my feelings. Nobody has the doubts and fears that I have. But every one of them, as a matter of fact, think about it for a moment. If you've had these doubts and fears and tremblings, and you talk about them, and you think about how lean you are, and how I can't find any comfort, joy, and a peace, and being made to wonder or not, and you come, somebody come up to you and begin to talk to you and tell you what a good person they are, how much they have done for the Lord, and how they're certain and sure that they're going to heaven. Well, you know good and well you can't go along with such as that, don't you? You're glad, aren't you glad, that you've been brought to question the thing, the matter, question the whole matter. And you're made glad because God doesn't leave you in that state. He always brings you out. I've illustrated sometimes like this. Now today it's dark and overclouded, snowing and raining and so forth. And we know that the sun is still there. It's beyond the clouds so far as our seeing and visibility is concerned. And yet the sun is still there. And the time will come today, tomorrow, whenever it is God's will to send the sun, it'll come. And it'll burst forth in all of its beauty and splendor and heat and light. So it is when God is pleased to send forth his Spirit into your heart after a night of darkness, and when you've questioned and even brought to the place you wonder if there is a God. Have you ever been right there? Is it really and truly a God? I tell you, my friends and brethren, you'll never be brought, if you're a child of God, you'll never be brought to like that professor in the college down here in North Carolina 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago. He came out publicly and says, God is dead. Never a child of God will say God is dead. Now he knows that God rules and reigns somehow or the other. It's just a part of him. And God rules and reigns in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. But I'm the one. I'm the one that's dead. I'm the one that's terrible. I'm a terrible creature. But not this God who made and created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. And I like to think about it, as he made these things, he set the whole thing in motion. And it has been in motion in exactly the time and condition that God fixed it. I was amused the other day during the eclipse. There was a commentator that said that the scientists were anxious, very anxious to see if the eclipse came on time. And then he caught himself. He said, I mean to say, if men have figured it out correctly, So you see the difference? The eclipse was on time. But he wanted to know, and the scientists wanted to know, if they had figured it out so that their figures coincided exactly with the time the eclipse came, the total eclipse. Well, my brethren, this is out of God. I've been wondering, you know, when you get to thinking about the power of God, the immensity of his power, and we begin to think about his mercy, we see a little bit of the heavens, as we call it, a little bit of the stars, and the sun, and the moon, and so forth. But the scientists begin to tell us that there are millions and millions and millions of miles on beyond, an indefinite number of millions of miles beyond that we poor finite mortals know nothing about. And when we, with that one who wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." This is out of God. And then to think that some whom we would expect better things of, I think I might put it that way, would say that God doesn't have control over everything. He controls good things, but he don't have anything to do with bad things. They just somehow happen, and they just somehow, he would prefer them, that they wouldn't happen. I heard of somebody not too long ago that said that God was just as well pleased in the sins of men as is in obedience, and I don't believe a word of it. It's ridiculous to think of that thing. But I do believe, my brethren, that God fixed everything so that it is coming to pass, happening, being fulfilled, exactly as God fixed it before the world began. I can't conceive of it being any other way. Some of the old elders years ago, you've heard it, no doubt, illustrated this way. Some of them said if there were a watch that's got any number of wheels and the springs, all of the things it takes to make up a watch, and every one of them has their function, every one of them geared and meshed together so that they work perfectly. But if somebody forgot and left a wheel or a part loose in that watch that wasn't directly connected with the works, well, the first thing you know, that watch would be torn all to pieces. What if God fixed the heavens so that every star kept on its course except one, and it just bounced around in the heavens? What security would there be, what evidence would there be, that the rest of these that God had fixed wouldn't be knocked out of place by this wandering star? Have you seen the shooting stars? I know you have. I believe that the shooting stars, so-called, are all in and under the control of our God, so that they, together with all other things that you and I know about in our daily living, that they are all under the immediate control of our God. I told one this morning when we were talking, I said I had a letter from an elder way out in the far west who was criticizing, and very, very severely criticizing, because that he knows that in the signs of the times and in my writing and speaking, he knows that I believe in what he called absolute predestination. And I do. I very seldom ever use the word absolute, because I don't feel that it's necessary. God's predestination is strong as it needs to be. But if there's anybody wants to call into question whether I believe that all things are working together for good, that all things are under the immediate control of this God, I am not afraid, I'm not ashamed to say that I do believe that God has absolutely fixed it all. And it's all still in his hands. And it's turning out and accomplishing the very things that God determined before the world to be. Now there's some that say, well, yes, that God, well, God, he predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. And they don't want to go any further than that, except to say that God has something to do with all the good things, but it doesn't have anything to do with the bad things. I tell you, my brethren, if God didn't have anything to do with the bad things, I'm just going to have to talk along with you now without you haven't given it much thought. If God didn't have anything to do with the bad things, what about Satan entering into Judas to betray our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? God determined before the world began he would send his son here to bleed and to suffer, bleed and die for sinners, his people, to redeem them. And he fixed it, and the old prophets told about it. Not only the body has to be prepared for me, the body has to be prepared for me when he sent him here into the world, but we have all of these other things that are told of him, including, as Jesus said, the prophet said that I would not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Even the number of pieces of silver were counted out, and the old prophet told us how many there were, 30 pieces of it. And lo and behold, the 30 pieces of silver was exactly what they gave to Judas to betray the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they gave him. But now, what if God had determined that his son should die for his people, but if something had taken place so that Satan had not entered into Judas, so that Judas had decided, I'm not going to betray him, what, my brethren, would have been the consequences of that? Would not the purpose of God, the eternal will and the purpose of God, have been thwarted? Would not Jesus have lived on and on and never have suffered and died? Now, there's not a child of God that believes anything like that. But they believe that God had an eternal will and a purpose in Judas betraying Jesus. But I declare to you that God did not make Judas do that thing, because it was in the very heart, it was in the desire of Judas himself as a poor sinner, as a thief. The desire was the 30 pieces of silver, and that was all he was looking for. He didn't love his master. He betrayed him with a kiss. He didn't love him at all. It was the 30 pieces of silver. And so, as Peter told these brethren, these Jews and the brethren that stood around about him upon the day of Pentecost, he says, you have with wicked hands crucified and slain according to the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God the Father. You've done this thing. And I say to you, my brethren, that God, in some wonderful way, he overrules. Yes, he overrules the sins, the other things. I don't get the scripture there. But he overrules. He restrains. The remainder he restrains. You remember that scripture? Well, this is our God. I'm glad, my brethren, that I'm living in a time, though it's a terrible time, but I'm glad that I'm living in a time when I believe that even though the whole world is in a turmoil, and every time you hear anything on the television, radio, or read it in your paper, there's something new breaks out, and you wonder, you can't help from wondering what's going to be the end. The children of God wonder what's going to be the end also. But they're glad that they have a God, that they know that they have a God who's still ruling and controlling all these things, that the devil or wicked men and ungodly men are not going any farther than God's will is for them to go. He's going to bring it to an end, so that the eternal will and the purpose, when it's all said and done, that God determined and purposed before the world began, is going to be carried out just to the jot and the tittle. Everything. It's just like Jesus when he was here, he said, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Jesus didn't overlook anything. He didn't forget anything. Even when he was hanging upon a tree of the cross, there were things done there that the scripture specifically says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So there you are. This is our God. And in spite of the fact that there's many people that don't believe, loving the name of the Christian, loving the name of Jesus, And yet, they rather than the worshiping, the being blessed to worship God in spirit and in truth, they have many forms and ceremonies, rituals. And they feel to carry out certain rituals. You know, I've been concerned a lot, as I'm concerned when I begin to think about it, about a whole lot of things. The people seem to think that with the great multitude of prayers and gathering together as stated times or announced times, we're going to have a prayer meeting, or we're going to pray for this, that, and the other. And they think that their prayers as such, or in their intentions as such, is going to have a great weight with God. But you know, we read about the Pope, he prays for peace. And others, no doubt, pray for peace. But I wonder how many people, just how many people really, are blessed with that spirit of prayer that doesn't try to tell God what he ought to do, doesn't try to acquaint God with anything, but are blessed to come before him and say, Father, thy will be done. I'll tell this and I will quit. We had Sister Grice that lived up and was a member of Rock Springs Church, an old lady when I first knew her. But she got bedridden for a while, about in the room, and then got bedridden, and she desired to go on. She'd been here long enough, she felt. And we visited her one morning, I guess it was. And she wanted me, she said, Brother Wood, I want you to pray that God will take me. I've been here long enough. She let us know that when she'd wake up in the morning, she would wonder if I got to live another day. And her desire was that I would pray the Lord to take her away from these troubles and sorrows and that she was experiencing, the weaknesses and sicknesses. And I said, well, no, Sister Christ, I can't do that. The only thing I can do is to try to pray that God's will be done. Isn't it true that that's what you have to do? You're not changing the will of God at all. But if he impresses in your heart to pray for certain things, I don't question but what God answers those prayers. But if you are just repeating and reading out of the book, repeating prayers, one right after another, I don't believe that those things ever enter into the throne of God at all, if he ever hears them. I know that I read, and I've told you this probably here, that I read some years ago that in certain convent or certain religious order or house or something, that over 100 years at that time that they had continuously been in prayer. Some of the inmates of that, nuns I suppose they were, the inmates of that house or that order had been continuously at prayer. When one was about finished, another would take it up. For over 100 years, there hadn't been a lapse, they said, of one moment. But what there was prayer had been going up. But you know, my brethren, I don't know what they prayed for. And I suppose they prayed for the rivers to the ends of the earth, everything that they could think of, I suppose. I don't know. But I have questioned whether God ever heard a word of it or not. It's only those things that are indicted in our hearts. Have you ever had an answer to prayer that it wasn't came be by reason of necessity? You ever prayed God to have mercy upon you except that you have felt the necessity, then nowhere else to go. Nothing else can help. Only God. And he brings you to where you feel the need. And only him, only God, can do you any good. That's the prayer. I know sometimes that when we think we feel we ought to pray, just feel the necessity of prayer, and maybe our thoughts wouldn't go any higher in our head. Looked like it didn't, this feeling just stopped the prayer, wouldn't go to heaven at all. And at other times there'll be a spirit to come into you and you pray and you just have an opening. There is an opening made. And it just seems like that your prayer just goes right into heaven. And those are things that do you good, don't they? But not we might have books that had the prayers in them. There's many books do, hymn books do, have prayers upon this occasion and that occasion, and for certain things, we might go through a ritual. But that wouldn't do us any good. Prayer, my brethren, is somehow is described as a sincere desire of the heart. A sincerity, the thing that God puts in your heart by His Spirit, and He enables you to worship Him. I don't know. I wonder. I have to think of a lot of these things, of course, and I wondered this morning, what in the world are we coming up here for? Snowy day. I wondered if it would be anybody here but those that were with me. And now I'm still wondering, my brethren, but I know that whatever it may be, whatever we may feel about it, whatever I may feel about it, somehow, in some way, that God had a purpose in us few, just a few of us being here this morning. I know that what we've been trying to do, it was to mingle our voices in praise and singing. And I've been trying to speak something very brokenly of God's power, of His mercy, and of His grace. Somehow it was God's will it should be this way. I'm sure of that. And I hope that it might be something that we will remember in the days to come. Now let us look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Thou hast been so gracious and merciful to us all the days of the years of our lives, and before whom we confess our unworthiness, we realize that we're not worthy nor fit, Lord our God, that Thou shouldst look down from heaven upon such unworthy characters as we are. But we come pleading, O Lord, not in our own works and not in the righteousness which men sometimes claim to have. Because Thou hast shown us, Father, by the working of Thy Spirit in our hearts that we have nothing of ourselves. We come therefore praying to Thee, if it is according to Thy will, that Thou would yet remember us, though unworthy we are. That Thou would yet continue Thy mercies to us and lead us and direct us in the way that Thou wouldst have us to go. Father, Thou hast always provided for us everything we've ever needed. Whatever thing we've ever had, Thou hast given it to us. And oh, wilt Thou make us thankful, give us hearts of thankfulness unto Thee, that we may not consider it just that it's our right to have it because we live in this world, but it's ours because that Thou hast been gracious and merciful to us. Oh, help us, gracious Father, that we shall not forget that it is by Thy grace that we are what we are. Would Thou remember each one of us here bowed in Thy presence now? Thou knowest our several needs. Thou knowest our complaints. Thou knowest the leanness of our souls so often. And Thou knowest, O Lord, that we feel so unworthy that Thou shouldest even spoken peace in our hearts. But wilt Thou continue Thy mercy, Lord? We have nowhere else to go. None other can help except Thee, our God. And Thou art so gracious that Thou hast promised not to leave us, nor to forsake us, but would be with us all the way, even unto the end of the world. So in these days, O Lord, when all the world is in a turmoil, wilt Thou give unto Thy people, wherever they may be, and unto us here today, that calmness and that peace that we might know that in the midst of the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all of these things, that we might know and rejoice in the fact that we have a God who is still ruling and reigning in all the things, both in heaven and in earth. O Lord, wilt Thou continue to be with us, enable us to worship Thee as art worship, and when Thou hast finished with us here in the world, O Heavenly Father, take us unto Thyself, that we might have a peaceful hour in which to depart to this life. May we depart, O Lord, rejoicing that Thou hast been merciful to us and that Thou hast given us to realize full well that Thou hast prepared a place for them that love Thee, and by Thy grace, heaven shall be our home. O Lord, may Thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. Amen. Now, I oftentimes forget to
wake my soul upon the Lord, hear His gracious promise plea, laying hold upon His word, and thy days, thy strength shall be.
Forevermore.